The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Thank you for that music. God is blessed and joins our worship as we sing together. Our speaker tonight is Brother Earl Blackburn. He is a man who loves God, loves Christ, and loves his church. Very thankful that he's able to speak here tonight. Brother Earl is a He got his education and immediately went to Utah, where he endeavored to be part of a missionary effort there to the Mormons. He also then was called to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in La Miranda, California, where he pastored for some 22 years. He has also been active in the ODCA, in that group. He has also traveled extensively, and if you look in your book, he has preached on several continents. God has used him very well, and we know that this is because he has a sweet spirit about him, that whenever he wants to speak of our Lord, he speaks from a Lord that he understands is his Lord and Savior. He speaks of Christ as one that he knows, and you'll be blessed, I believe, as you pay attention tonight, as you spend your time in prayer with him as he's coming up here. He is currently serving at Heritage Baptist Church in Shreveport. He and his wife Debbie have been married since 1975, and they have one son, Caleb. Would you be in prayer as Brother Earl comes to lead us in the next part of worship?
It's a real joy? Okay, great. It's a real joy to be with you, be here, and not just to speak, not just to open up the Word of God to you, but to be fed myself. I'm thankful for these men that are going to be preaching, opening up the Holy Scriptures to us, and my soul, God speak through His Word. Thank you, Brother, for having me here. Let me just say a couple of things before we turn to the Scriptures tonight. Let me encourage you to visit the book room back here. I have known Brother Mike Gaydosh for over 25 years. The books that he has are priceless. He is not making a killing, I can tell you, because he is endeavoring to bring back many of the old books that have gone out of print because they're not fashionable. They became unfashionable and went out of print. And yet, and so let me encourage you to look at the books. I know what you mean, Brother Lamar. Your wife will crown you with many crowns if you come home with too many books. But pastors, these are our tools, are they not? And what would you do if you went to a carpenter shop and he had no to do much work? And so pastors, no wonder Paul could say, as he writes to Timothy, bring me the parchments and the books. And so, from the books that are back there.
And then, Brother Ken Fryer, who is leading the music tonight, is just not our music minister. He is an elder in our church. And I believe that if Baptists get back to the Bible where we once were, and back to where our forefathers stood, as you see in the confessions of faith of our Baptist forefathers, you will see that they believed and practiced a plurality of elders. According to Acts 14:23, they ordained them elders, presbyteroi, plural, in every ecclesia, singular. And he is an elder, a co-pastor with me. I am so thankful for him and the great blessing that he has been to my life personally and to our church, and I'm thankful for him here leading the music for us. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. I want to begin reading with verse 25 and go through the end of the chapter. Really, I could deal with verse 22 on down, but let's begin reading with verse 25. Now, most of you are very familiar with the first 16 verses of John chapter 3. But if I was a betting man, I'd say that most of you couldn't tell me much about the last part of John chapter 3. And the subject that has been assigned to me is that of the exclusivity of Christ. And so here I want us to read this passage of the Holy Scriptures. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 25. This is the word of the Lord. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense, abides on him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this his word and give us ears to hear tonight. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we bow before you tonight. We are mindful of who we are, that we are weak. We came from the dust of this earth, and unless the Lord Jesus returns, we shall return to this dust. We're mindful that on the best of days, we're still sinners saved by grace. But we thank you that you have given to us a heavenly calling, a calling to make known the glories of your Son. And so I pray, O Father, tonight that once more you will fill me with your Holy Spirit. Assist me to declare faithfully your word. O Spirit of the living God, hover over us tonight. Give us ears to hear, that we will not just listen to the words of a man, but we will hear your word as you speak to us through the Holy Scriptures. Get glory unto yourself through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your servants. Bless your people. Move in this church. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, I ask these things. Amen. We're living in perilous times. We've always been, Paul said, since the days of the apostles. But as the church has grown, and for 2,000 years she has existed on the face of the earth, elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth. If the coming of the Lord, as the apostolic saints believed, was near, was at hand, how much more so? But we're living in extremely perilous days today. This matter of the exclusivity of Christ is up for debate. I know and have knowledge of a great theologian in Scotland who has been a hero, a champion of mine for decades. I have his writings upon the walls of my study. I've appreciated him so much. And now here in his latter days, his last days, he has denied the exclusivity of Christ, and he has said, well, Christianity is not the only way to God and the only way to heaven. Mighty men are falling. Mighty servants of Christ are turning from things that once were very precious. But when you come to the New Testament, when you come to the Holy Scriptures, we find this, that New Testament Christianity was Christ-centered. It focused upon Him who was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And He came in the fullness of time incarnate. And I have so many passages that I could read to you tonight just to see the emphasis throughout the whole of the New Testament on the not only centrality of Christ, but the exclusivity of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching, and here he is, knowing that the very message he's preaching to these Jews is certain to irritate them and inflame them. And what does he say? He doesn't stand and say, "Now, I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to hurt your feelings or anything like that. But listen to his words. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this day, which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into heaven, but he says himself, "The Lord," and he quotes from Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And if I stopped right here, that would be enough for tonight, wouldn't it? But look how the Scriptures continue through the book of Acts. Paul preaching, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. And he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," what man? Jesus. "That through this man is preached to you the" what? "The forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." I could keep quoting Scripture tonight, brethren, to let us see the centrality of Christ in the New Testament Scriptures and in the Apostolic Church. But not only that, the exclusivity. Let me just give you a couple of more passages before we turn to this passage in John and seek to unfold it. I love Hebrews 1. God, I grew up quoting the old King James. I'm not using the old King James tonight. But God, who at various times and various ways spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Literally, the text of the New Testament by a son. And what is so significant about that? I remember when I was a little boy, my daddy sent me on an errand. And he said to me, "Go up there and tell Mr. Charlie thus and thus and thus and thus." And when I went up there and told Mr. Charlie what my daddy said, that was the word of my father. And God has spoken to us by a son, and the word of a son is the word of the Father. Has in these last days spoken to us by a son, or his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Ooh, that's glorious, isn't it? Who being the brightness of his glory, the express character of his person. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Christ. the brightness of his person, through whom also he made the worlds, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself. Oh, isn't that glorious? He didn't need a bunch of angels. He didn't need Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't need someone else. He, by himself, has purged us from our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then I want to close, before we turn to John 3 here, with one verse of Scripture. The first verse of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 1:1. And I've tried to stress this over the years. To whom was the book of Revelation written? Well, it was written to seven visible congregations just as this. But why was it written? Was it to tell us about the rapture? Was it to tell us about the tribulation? Was it to tell us about the false prophets? Was it to tell us about the 144,000? Was it to reveal to us the meaning of the dragon or the beast with the seven horns? And on and on and on and on. Why was the book of Revelation written? Verse 1 tells us. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about Christ and his humiliation. But when we come to the book of Revelation, it's all about Jesus. Everything else is secondary. And it's not just about Jesus and his humiliation, it's about Jesus and his exaltation. This book, the book of Revelation, how do you understand it, people tell me? I say, one way. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. It's all about Christ, my friends. You can argue over this eschatological position and that eschatological position, and you can miss the whole point. Christ has been eclipsed by much of present day eschatology. People are more interested in their disappearing than they are in his appearing. The scriptures are Christ-centered. There are many other passages. I have them down here. I could have read them for you. But I want us to come back to this passage in John 3. And almost everyone, as I said earlier, could quote parts of the first part of John 3. We know you must be born again. And we know about Nicodemus coming to him by night. And we know about, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes upon him will never perish. And of course, the famous John 3:16, which is not only the most well-known verse, but the most misquoted and misunderstood verse, I think, in all of the Bible. But most of us have no clue as to what the last of the chapter is teaching and what it tells us. Let me just open it up for you a little. As John begins to wind down his ministry, Jesus and his disciples are now coming. John had one purpose. He was to be the forerunner. He would declare throughout his ministry, I am not he. I am not the Messiah. I am not that prophet of whom Moses spoke. There's one coming after me who's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoelaces. And so we find that as Jesus and his disciples begin to go forth and they begin to baptize, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples baptized, John chapter 10. And John at this juncture had not been thrown into prison. It wouldn't be long. Verse 25 tells us that there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Always these little secondary subjects come up to distract us from the main thing, right? And so they begin arguing. And so they said, hey, let's go to John. Let's let John settle the question. And so they came to John and said, verse 26, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And that, by the way, that all there is not a literal all. All, contrary to what some say, does not always mean all. Not everyone was coming to Jesus. You see, they were trying to pit John against Jesus. So many preachers today are so jealous if some other pastor, some other preacher gets a word of praise. Man, we get our feelings hurt and we get the poochy lip disease, don't we? Somebody doesn't praise us. Who in the world are we anyhow? Who in the world are we anyhow? Why do we exist? What, as the French say, is our raison d'etre? What is our reason for existence? I can tell you, my friend, God created you for one purpose and one purpose only, and this is not in my notes, not my own, in my sermon, but I tell you, He created you for one reason, to glorify Him. And if more attention is drawn to you than to Christ, then something is wrong. And as someone said, if you go to your church and you learn more about your pastor than you do your Savior, you need to get out of that church. They're trying to pit preacher against preacher. John's not buying it. And what John does, beginning then with verse 27, is John lays out nine things about Christ that show to us His exclusivity. Let's look at these as we go through this passage of Scripture. The first thing that John tells us is this, that Christ is the dispenser of saving illumination. Notice in verse 27, John answered and said, and they're wanting John to settle this question, who's the better? John answered and said, a man can receive nothing. Nothing, nada, zero, nilch, nothing. Unless it has been given to him from heaven. He's setting the stage. And the people ask, and Lifeway makes these surveys, why aren't our churches growing? Why are we having fewer baptisms? Why are fewer people attending our churches? Why is the giving down to the cooperative program? Why is this and why is that? And it can be drawn back to one thing, really. It's a lack of preaching Christ as He is found in the Scriptures. But subordinate to that is the fact that you can preach and preach and preach and preach and teach and teach and teach and teach and set under 19 verses of Amazing Grace, which I have done. I grew up in Southern Baptist churches. And I can remember one time at one invitation, 19 stanzas of Just As I Am. None of that will work unless Christ savingly illuminates the mind and the heart and the soul. That a person, be it man or woman, may see their sins before a thrice holy God, and their only hope of escape is a sure Redeemer who died upon the cross and rose again the third day for our justification. But it is Christ that John is pointing to here, as we'll see. He is the dispenser of saving illumination. Don't you see? Don't you see? How many times have we shared the gospel with the lost? How many times have I preached to congregations? And I said, don't you see? Don't you see? And they're there like a deer in the headlights. They do not see. But one day, which our brother will touch on in the next day or so, or tomorrow, one day Jesus exercises his prophetic office and he turns on the lights and they begin to see. Second thing that John points out here to show us the exclusivity of Christ. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who is the bride of the bridegroom, but he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John is saying this, that Christ must constantly increase and his ministers decrease. Now, let's carry that through. Sunday night at my house, we have a youth fellowship, or we had one last Sunday night. We have one once a month. Had a bunch of kids there. And some of the people, some of the young people, have been sharing the gospel with young people in our neighborhood. And so here are three kids. And I mean, they are kids of the world. And they're saying things, and I'm listening. I'm leading this group of discussion. And these three kids from the neighborhood are saying, well, all religions are basically good. All religions are essentially the same. And I'm waiting to hear what our young people, and man, boy, zip, 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 they're going at it. John is saying here that Christ must continually increase. His ministers must decrease. And that means that the other religions of the world are not on par with biblical and saving Christianity. I remember talking to one pastor many years ago, and he said, oh, brother, he said, about all I can stay at the church is 2 years. I run out of stuff to preach. And I said, my friend, I'm not trying to sound more holy than thou. And Brother Ken has heard me say this before, that one great sadness and regret in my life is that I will not live long enough to preach all that I want to preach. I mean, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and you don't have anything to preach? The unsearchable riches of Christ? Ministers must constantly, pastors, preachers, must constantly decrease, but he must continually increase because of his exclusivity. The third thing that John points out here is that Christ is above all. Notice verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. Well, it won't be old Buddha sitting on the throne, right? It won't be Muhammad. You've heard that old Southern gospel song. It won't be Muhammad who calls his children home. And I know that people would listen to me and they'd say, you know, you're a bigot. And yes, I am. There is an exclusivity that God the Father has assigned to Christ that none other can share. Look at these words, John says, verse 31. He who comes from above is what? Above all. And the very name that is cursed and blasphemed is a name that God has highly exalted and set above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. He is above all because he comes from above. I'm going to flesh this out a little more as we continue on. The fourth thing that John brings out to us this evening or from this passage, is that Christ speaks the very words of God as God's appointed prophet. Now, I'm not going to say much about this. One thing about I hate about speaking at conferences, those who preach ahead of me usually always steal my thunder. So, Brother Bo, I'm not going to steal your thunder tonight, but just a little. But notice what he says in verse 34. All who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from above, from heaven, is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. Now, what is John saying here with all of this? John is saying that this one Jesus came from the very bosom of God himself. He's already said that in chapter 1, right? Prostantheon, face to face with God. Bosom to bosom with God. God is not a stranger to him. He has been in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. And he has come now from God to declare to us the words of God, the Word of God, the truth of God, as God's divinely appointed prophet. Brother Lamar mentioned that I labored for 7 years in Utah as a church planter. And one of the things with the Mormons that they constantly bag us Baptists. By the way, Baptists are the number of highest converts from which they draw. Our Southern Baptists are pretty biblically illiterate, and so they're easy pickings for these Mormon missionaries. And they let me know that time after time after time. And they said there can only be two true churches on the earth. One, the Roman Catholic Church, or the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, LDS for short. And their argument, their line of reasoning is, because the Catholics have the Pope, and of course the Mormons have a living prophet. Of course, the first prophet, according to them, on April 6, 1830, Jesus Christ appeared to Joseph Smith and restored the true church on the earth, because about 100 A.D., the church completely ceased to exist on the earth. Jesus failed. You know, he couldn't build his church. The gates of hell, Joseph Smith's exact words were, the gates of hell did prevail against the church. And so for 1800 and some years, there was no church on the earth. But Joseph Smith was an appointed prophet of Jesus Christ. And they said, so your church cannot be right because you don't have a prophet. And I said, well, two things. First of all, it's not my church. Right? Pastors, if where you pastor, it's your church, everybody's in hot water. If it's Jesus' church, it's safe. I said, first of all, it's not my church, but secondly, you don't understand. We do have a prophet in our church, over our church. Oh, really? I didn't know Baptists had prophet. I said, yes. Matter of fact, we've had a prophet longer than you Mormons. And see, when Spencer W. Kimball died, then you had to anoint another prophet, and then another prophet, and another prophet all the way through. But I said, our prophet ever lives. He has the power of an endless life. He's at the Father's right hand, exercising his prophetic ministry, which he began on the earth. And that's what John is referring to here in verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. We're going to hear from our brother on the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. I will say no more, but Christ is our great prophet. And then the fifth thing that John tells us in verse 34 is that Christ possesses the Spirit without measure. I can remember as a young Christian that bothered me for a long time. What does he mean by that? Much could be said. An entire sermon could be on this. You and I who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the moment we believed upon Christ, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Right? The Holy Spirit indwells us. But we have the Spirit by measure. None of us have all the graces. None of us have all the gifts of the Spirit. But Jesus who came, and here's the wonderful mystery of the Trinity, that wonderful hypostatic union of the two natures, very God of very God, but very man of very man. He did not cease being what he had always been before the foundation of the world. He was the eternal Son of the eternal God, very God of very God. But in his incarnation, he became something that he had never been before. He took upon him a body of flesh and bones. It was not a body in appearance. It was not a special body in some senses. It was a body just like ours. And the Council of Chalcedon defines it well, a reasonable body with a reasonable mind and a reasonable soul. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Go contemplate that for a while. And if you study the life and ministry of Christ, here is God manifested in the flesh. Everything he did in the power of the Spirit. He was born. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, was he not? That which is conceived in you is of the Holy Ghost. Who? He lived his life under the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter will tell us in his sermon in Acts. He lived a life of obedience under the power of the Holy Spirit. He was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Mark uses that strong word, driven by the Holy Spirit. He cast out demons, he says, if I, with the finger of God, the Spirit of God, cast out demons. His life and his ministry was under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. He yielded himself to death. He offered himself, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unto God, the writer of Hebrews tells us. God manifested in the flesh, Jesus, our great high priest, lived and operated under the power of the Holy Spirit. Here you see that Trinitarian working. And when he was raised from the dead, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell also in you, then shall he also raise your mortal bodies, Romans 8:7. Jesus would testify the Father raised him up. He would also testify, no man takes my life. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. He would testify that he raised himself from the dead. But Paul would go one step further in this line of thinking and say that the Spirit of God was active in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The whole Trinity working together. And John says that for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The very idiomatic structure here is referring to Christ. He had the Spirit of God without measure on his life, on his ministry. Here's the triune God at work for us in our salvation. Sixthly, Christ is the chief delight of the Father. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son. How profound. Who is it that God loves most in the world? I can tell you who He loves. He loves His Son. His Son is His chief delight. No wonder Jesus could say in that great upper room discourse, "As my Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. Continue in my love." That's beyond me. "As the Father has loved me," he said. "As the Father has loved me, the Father loved the Son in ways that I can't even begin to describe. Human words fail me." But he says, "Even so have I loved you." I'll just leave it with this, that Christ is the chief delight of the Father. And I may just say this, if he is the chief delight of the Father, he should be our chief delight as well. There's a hymn that I had in an older hymn book that we used to use. "Jesus, priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure, dearest friend to me." 7. Christ has all things placed in his hand. Notice in verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Not only is he above all, but all things have been placed in the hand of Christ. I like these singular words, don't you? You know, in Isaiah 7 it says, "And the government shall be upon his," what? "Shoulder." Not shoulders. He doesn't need both of them to support the government of this world, right? And he doesn't have the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hand. All things, John says. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. You say, "But wait a minute, I don't see that." I would just remind you of what a Muslim imam said to Hugh Martin, one of the first missionaries to Persia, present-day Iran. He said, "If your Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as you say he is, how come the kingdom of Islam has not submitted to him?" What would you say to that? Hugh Martin said, "My friend, the end hasn't come yet." Right? Everything is in his hand, but he is letting things go as he sees fit. I remember one day you'll meet him, Dr. Timothy Peach, who was a missionary to Japan. World War II broke out, and the Japanese government was gracious enough to let him and his dear wife leave. But after the war, Dr. Peach went back to Japan, and he spent the rest of his life there, and he's buried there in Japan. Great, great Baptist missionary there in Japan. Had the privilege of having him in my home one time, and he was well up in age. He was 78, 79. Still preaching Christ, still preaching the gospel in Japan, still seeking to plant churches in Japan. And as used in those days, we'd have all the young people over at our house for Sunday dinner. And we were sitting around, and Dr. Pete said, "Let me ask you young people a question. Who is the ruler of hell?" Well, one said, "The devil." He said, "Oh, really? The devil's the lord of hell?" He said, "Oh yeah, he's the prince of power of this world, you know." Jesus said, Dr. Timothy Peake said, "How do you deal then with Revelation 1 when John sees him and he says, 'I fell at his feet as dead,' and he says, 'I am he who died and lived, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of what? Hell and death.' Jesus is Lord even of hell, brethren. All things have been placed into his hand. And we don't see that as yet. But the end hasn't come. And when it comes, those who have despised and rejected him, who spurned his grace and broke his laws, would not submit to his cause. One day, they will feel a rod of iron breaking their knees from behind and forcing them to fall and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. You say, I don't believe that. It doesn't matter whether you believe that or not. Your unbelief will not change reality that is to come. All things are in his hand. 8. Christ is the center of all saving belief. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son, praise his name, has everlasting life. What a wonderful gift to have everlasting life. It's a quality of life. And then the 9th thing, I won't tire you out. The 9th thing is Christ is the litmus test of life and death. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Present tense. They're not waiting to be condemned, they're already condemned. And the wrath of God is resting over their heads, present tense, like the sword of Damocles. And I've run through these quickly, and I hope that you'll flesh them out. But I need to ask this question. Who is like unto this Jesus that John has described for us? Who is like unto him? There's none like him, my friends. There's none like him. There's an exclusivity. He would be so audacious as to say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now let me quickly just deal with some application here. We've looked at the biblical foundation of the exclusivity of Christ. How did the denial of this exclusivity come about? And it's all around us today. It's rampant in our Southern Baptist Convention. I've heard men say that if some pagan out there in the deepest, darkest parts of the Amazon region who has never heard the gospel but is sincere and bows down to a stone or a stick, if he is sincere in his heart, he will be saved. My friend, if that's so, why are we sending the gospel to them? Peter would stand up in chapter 4 of Acts and he'd say, I want you to know there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. And if you do not hear the gospel, Paul reasons with this in Romans 10, if you do not hear the gospel, if you do not call upon the name of the Lord, you will not be saved. And there is a denial of the exclusivity of Christ. And I believe this, if Christ does not return soon, there will be a day in our country. Brother Ken and I were talking about this driving over here. I believe we will face the same things that many of the early church faced with persecution. I mean, today if we say anything against homosexuals, we're all automatically banned as a bigot, a hater. And I've had the great privilege of leading several homosexuals to Christ. And one homosexual told me, he said, I don't know why they, after he was saved, he said, I don't know why they call us gay. He said, that homosexual community is the most depressed community I've ever been among. I'm off the subject here. How did this come about? How did a denial of the exclusivity of Christ come about? Today, a Christ-centered faith has eroded. The cult of self and man-centeredness has done for our age what Rome did during the Middle Ages or Dark Ages. But they don't want to call them Dark Ages today, so they're properly called Middle Ages. But they're still Dark Ages. It came about, let me run through these quickly, came about because of a departure from theology and doctrine. People became more important than truth. It came about because of a misplaced Trinitarian emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. Last night I was tired and I went in and I was going to turn on the TV and I turned on, I don't know why I turned on to these Christian channels. They do nothing but just make me so angry and depressed. And I turn on to this, I think, oh, this will be good. It'll be Southern and it'll be gospel. And program called Camp Meeting. And here they were running around jumping, "We will dance before you, O Lord. We will dance before you, O Spirit." Thank God for the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you, the Holy Spirit came for one purpose, to testify of Christ. And there is a misplaced Trinitarian emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, there's the rise of the cult of personality. People won't come to conferences unless a big name is up there. What about a humble preacher who's been saved by grace and who knows something of the forgiveness of sins? And who can say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." We don't want to hear that. We want a big name. We've got to compete. Fourthly, there's been an imbibing of unbiblical practices of church growth. Entertainment, drama, culture, dictating what the church should do, how we should act. A total abandonment of the regulative principle. Fifthly, an embarrassment before the biblical text. Many men come to the Holy Scriptures, and one guy said, "You know, I don't want to preach about this. It will offend people." Of course it will offend people. Truth will offend the carnal mind. The carnal mind is at enmity. It's at hostility with God. Dr. Al Mohler had to write a blog dealing with the air conditioning of hell. Most Southern Baptist preachers, like ourselves, we want to tone it down. And if we do speak about it, we'll speak all of these explanations of trying to soften it up before we lay it out. What's wrong with just simply declaring the biblical text? We're embarrassed by it. We don't want to talk about predestination. We don't want to talk about election. We don't want to talk about holiness. I mean, it's offensive. You're not going to garner people. You're not going to gather people in. I'm not interested in building a big church. I'm interested in being faithful to the whole counsel of God. As I told a professor at Biola, Talbot Theological Seminary, actually, I pastored a half a mile from there. He said, "If you want to build a big church," I said, "Well, I'm not interested in building a big church." We had about 500 at the time. I said, "I'm not interested in building a big church. I'm interested in glorifying God and declaring His whole counsel. And if everybody in the whole world were to come here and listen to me, then glory be to God. But if everybody that's here were to leave because of my faithfulness to the Word of God, then glory be to God." We're embarrassed before the biblical text. Sixthly, and I'll just say this and go on, a rejection of expository preaching. Seventhly, and this is a curse, a blight upon our Southern Baptist Convention, we have unregenerate church members, but we also have unregenerate ministers. The very thing that we Baptists have fought for a regenerate church membership, has been undermined by so much of the sloppy churchmanship, so-called, that takes place continually. Well, how do we recover? Thirdly, how do we recover from this denial of the exclusivity of Christ? How do we recover the centrality of Christ? Three things quickly. Return. Return back to the Scriptures. Return back to the whole counsel of God. Return back to the solas of the Reformation. It's not Scripture and grace and faith in Christ and God be the glory. It is Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be all the glory. Reference the special emphasis upon Christ alone. We need to make sure that when people leave our churches, the sermons that we preach make sure that the sermons we preach were not like those preached in the Jewish synagogues. There needs to be a centrality of Christ. We need to reference His person. We need to reference His attributes. We need to reference His states of humiliation and exaltation. He is no longer the little lowly Jesus. He is not the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. He is now the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We need to emphasize His redemptive acts of His birth, His baptism, His obedience, Gethsemane, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, His present session at the right hand of the Father. We need to reference His place, His special and unique place in the covenant of redemption, that He is the only Savior, the only mediator between God and man. We need to emphasize His offices, which we will hear in the next couple of days, of prophet, priest, and king. We need to reference His work of redemption, of propitiation, of reconciliation, of atonement, of judgment. And the third thing, not only return and reference, but we need to refuse to capitulate to this present world system. If people hate the preaching of Christ, give them more. Give them more. Spurgeon uses an illustration of a general coming in before his king. The general always carried a great big sword. And he almost stumbled over the sword as he came before the king. And the king snickered and he said, "I see my general's sword." Almost tripped him. He said, "Sire, and so have many of your enemies. And if they don't like grace and they don't like the cross, don't pull back. Give them more. And if they don't like your sword, don't go put it up. Pull it out and draw it. And preach Christ and Christ alone." May God help us to do so for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the attention of these dear people here tonight. Oh, Father, I pray that You will seal Your word to our hearts, that we might muse on it, think on it, that we might improve upon what we have heard, and that we will take this passage of Scripture and flesh it out even more and draw out the jewels rich and rare, that our souls might be drawn nearer, still nearer to Him who came to this earth for us and our salvation. Bless this conference. Bless Your servants who are coming to minister Your word. Bless this church for the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name I ask these things. Amen.